Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today, and we thank you for your many blessings to us. We ask that you would be with us as we study further in your book of Psalms, and we just pray that you would bless our time together and that you would just open your word to us, Lord God, and that we would be nourished by it and fed by it, Lord, and that we would grow in grace and grow in faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. It's got my name at the top, Prayer of David. David sure needs prayers, but David didn't write this one. This David didn't. So we're at Psalm 17 today. So let's just read the psalm first of all. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, and my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words wondrously. Show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This psalm is historically considered to be a psalm of David. The title refers to it as a prayer of David, and it certainly fits with what we would expect from a prayer of someone who's in a difficult situation, perhaps even a life-threatening situation. David's life was always being threatened in one way or another, it seems like. It's a lament to God. It's David expressing his need for deliverance. He's obviously under a stress from some source. We see the reference to deadly enemies who surround me in verse 8. We don't know any more details about the nature of this enemy except to note that David fears for his life. Seems like David was always under attack and whatever. And in those days, the nations were always fighting. Even within the kingdom, there were people who always wanted the king's position and were plotting against him. And usually, in David's time, it came from in his own household. You know, he had more to fear from his children than he did from the enemies sometimes. And I've not studied a lot of nations when there were kings running all the nations and so forth like that, but it seems to be a pretty common practice that the sons would kill off the dad because they wanted the throne, and that wasn't unusual in those days. I guess it's probably not in our days either. So one could see how a Christian who remains in Kabul, for example, this morning, would use this psalm as a cry, as a prayer to God, because those people are being threatened. I mean, their lives are at stake, and if they get found out, there's a good chance they'll just be killed on the spot. So this is in ancient times, but it's still going on today. In other words, we're blessed because we've lived in a country for all these years where Christianity is a safe thing. Nobody's threatening us because we're Christians. But that's not true in a lot of the world. If somebody finds out you're, especially in the communist world, if somebody finds out you're a Christian, that's like a death sentence. So anyway, we're kind of headed in that direction even in our country. Barbara and I were looking at a headline on my phone this morning that said somebody in the student government or somewhere in Auburn University said that Christian teachings are, I forget the word they used, but... Yeah, if you could, the student body, I think, that runs the student body, if you couldn't be a Christian. Christian sayings and so forth are odious to them. And so it's getting more and more that way in our own nation. So let's start and try to go through this. Start with verses 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Now there are several things to note here. The first is David's willingness to recognize that he's in a desperate situation. You know, a lot of times people don't even seem to recognize what's going on around them, but David does. And his response to that is to call upon God. You know, it's not call up the army, you know, get the Marine Corps, you know, whatever. That's not what he's doing. He's calling upon God. And he says here, a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. We don't know how far or if David tried to solve the problem or fix it on his own. We don't even know what the nature of the problem is exactly, other than his life is being threatened. But what we have is an example here of a believer's cry to God. This is how we behave when things are going wrong for us, when things seem to be going in the wrong direction in a hurry. It's the language of a man who's in deep distress. And we can thank God we have the Psalms because we can use these same Psalms. We can pray, we can read the Psalm and be praying the Psalm at the same time. That's a good practice to go through, as a matter of fact. And the first two verses in the psalm are a plea for help. David considers himself to be unjustly attacked. He begins his plea with the words, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." David indicates his surety of his innocence. With his reference to his just cause, he calls upon the Lord for help three times in this one verse, in verse 1. He uses that innocence as a means of enhancing his request to God. For God's deliverance, he begins his plea by asking the Lord to hear. Following his plea, David, that God would hear a just cause, he asked God to attend. So you hear these active verbs, you know, hear, attend, and he uses the word cry. It gives the verse a note of distress, of urgency, of great need. Mr. Spurgeon wrote, "He that has the worst cause makes the most noise." And Spurgeon had a way with words. I just love him. But it's true. The greater your distress, the more noise you make before the Lord. Following his plea that God would hear a just cause, he asked God to attend to my cry, and the very word cry, you know, as I said, where Spurgeon said, he has the worst cause, makes the most noise. He then follows with a second part of his three-part request. Give ear to my prayer. Now, I think we can see an additional reason for understanding the state of David's ways by adding emphasis in Hebrew literature. Sometimes in Hebrew literature, you get a doubling. And what that intent, that's like our exclamation point in English. They may say the same words, but in a different way. Hear a just cause, pay heed to my cry. That's a doubling of what he's saying. And in Hebrew, that's a way of adding emphasis. They put exclamation points after it in our versions, but that's the Hebrew way of emphasizing things, and that lets you know this is serious. When you read your Psalter and you see the author of the Psalm or even in the Old Testament start repeating things, that's just a sign that this is emphatic. This is intended to be. This is more than just a little comment of some kind. what I see David doing here. And that's what I see David doing here. We see something similar in the New Testament when we see our Lord using the phrase, amen, amen. When Jesus says that, he's not just repeating himself, but he was Hebrew. And so that's the way he would tell his disciples and his apostles, what I'm about to tell you is important. Because he would always say, amen, amen, such and such and such and such. And what that says to 12 guys in front of him was, okay, he's serious about this. He wants us to understand this. He wants us to listen and hear and obey. And so we see the same thing in the New Testament as well as in the King James. If you read the King James, it was truly, truly. And so this is just the Hebrew way of saying this is important. Note the active verbs here. Attend, give ear. These follow his first word of hear. So hear, attend, give ear. These are active verbs. And it tells us that the petitioner is serious about what he's taking before God. And to me, this implies some form of a immediate distress or need on the part of David. There's urgency here in this petition. it's almost like the kind of prayer you would pray when your car is going out of control and you're not sure how you're going to handle it or something like that, or you see things building up around you that you can't control and you feel like you're really in danger or whatever, and we pray these kinds of prayers to God in times of stress. Then David states the rightness of his plea, of his need. He first labels it a just cause, and then he describes it as a cry and a prayer. And he also declares his own innocence in whatever the situation is. We're never told what the situation is exactly. But David declares himself to be innocent. I didn't do this, Lord. This is not something that I intended. He's innocent of attempting to deceive anyone, especially God. He wants a hearing. The situation appears to be desolate or desperate. And verse 2, he asks God to vindicate him from whatever charge or attack has been unjustly leveled against him. So note his request, from your presence let my vindication come. If God responds, if God takes David's side, if God intercedes, then nothing that David's enemies can do will ultimately harm him. They're not going to be able to bring any kind of destruction upon him. Verse 2 says, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. What David is asking here then is that God would intervene immediately. He would be involved in David's vindication from his enemies who are seeking his harm. It's God's presence and God's vindication that David desires. Note how David phrased it, from your presence let my vindication come. So he's looking for vindication from before the throne of God. So the implication here is that David is making his plea, and it's like someone going in before the king and making their plea. I'm sure at the time David wrote this, there would be people coming in from outside the palace or whatever he lived in at the time, and they would be making their plea to David for something on their behalf. And so David was required to act. Now David is asking God to act for him, and that it's the same relationship, you know, but David didn't have the authority God has. This is at once David's, let me back up. This term presence of God carries with it far more than just where God is present. Because where God is present, he is there with all of his attributes. You know, I've been putting out some of the attributes of God and so forth. Where God is, all of his attributes are. It's not like God can stop being God. So where he is, why David is asking for his presence is because where he's present, all of his attributes are present all at the same time. And he's there with all of his power. He's there with all of his grace. He's there with all of his love. He's there with all of his mercy. He's there also for his enemies with all of his threat and with all of his righteousness. And that's one of the reasons that we Christians are so hated worldwide, basically, because we're the people of God. We're the people of Christ. And the world knows that. And they hate it. Why do they hate it? Because they're fallen. It's not that we've done something to them. We haven't done anything to them. We haven't offended them in any way. They hate us. One way of putting it is they smell Christ on us. You know, they hate us because we belong to Christ and they don't. They hate us because they think and know we have something they don't have and they don't like that. So one of the ways that you fight against something that you don't understand and you don't like and so forth is you punish those people who have what you want or what you don't have, whichever the case may be. So there is this hatred of God in fallen man. And the fact that we're fallen is why we hate. The fact that we're fallen is why we don't like God in our natural state. That's why conversion is so important. Why are we Christians always talking about somebody being converted? Because they've been changed from that natural state where they hate God into that holy estate where they love God. And if you want, trying to wonder why Christians have been persecuted for so long, there's the reason. There is no reason. It's that the natural man hates God and doesn't like the things of God and doesn't like God's people. So they think they're doing God a favor. In the Middle East, they think they're doing God a favor because they're killing Christians. What they don't understand is the God they worship is not the true and living God. That's a false God. But they hate the Christians because we pose a threat to their false God. If they would allow Christian missions to go on in their nation, what would happen? Well, I can tell you what they're afraid would happen is that people would go en masse over to Christianity and they would lose their power. Where's the source of their power? It's in their religion. And their religion tells them that if the enemy or a Christian comes in, then you're supposed to kill him. Because why? That's a threat. So they see us as a threat. They're afraid of us. They're frightened of us. And they act like people who are frightened of us. You don't kill somebody you're not afraid of. And so that's what was going on in David's day too, is that this is an affirmation on the one hand of God's presence, which carries with it, as I said, all of his attributes that we've been talking about. But I think it also means much more than that. It means God's just being there. God is present always. And this is at once David's affirmation of the rightness of his case and an affirmation of God's just verdict on David's behalf. Because David has been falsely accused or libeled in some way, and he's asking God to declare on his behalf. David believes that he is in the right, and he's asking God to see and to behold the case and to declare David's behalf on David's behalf to vindicate David's favor before him. Brother, we're in Psalm 17 this morning. David closes out the first portion of his position, says, let your eyes behold the right, in verse 2. So David is certain that he is right in whatever situation that he has found himself involved with. It's obviously some form of attack or a threat that he's facing, and he is sure of his rightness in the situation, so he asks God to let your eyes behold the right. For God to look upon someone or something implies not only that God is going to be aware of the situation, but that he's also judging the situation and acting according to his judgment for the benefit of his people. And that's what David is asking God to do. Now, King David is certain within himself that he's acting in the right, and he asked God to acknowledge and support and deliver him as a result of his rightness. In his defense, David has declared that his lips are free of deceit, and thus he asked for vindication from God. Now let's go to verse 3. David is continuing his plea. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Okay. Spurgeon wrote here, I love Spurgeon. If you want a good commentary on the Psalter and you don't have Spurgeon's Treasury of David, you need to get a copy. It's usually bound in two volumes, but Spurgeon is just so good. He says, happy the man who can thus remember the omniscient eye and the omnipresent visitor and find comfort in the remembrance. We hope we have had our midnight visits from our Lord, and truly they are sweet, so sweet that the recollection of them sets us longing for more in such condescending communings. I've never heard the word communings before, but that's Spurgeon's word. I think one of the most difficult things for an unbeliever to hear or understand is the fact that God knows us intimately and infinitely better than we know ourselves. We have ways and means of excusing ourselves of sinful behavior, which we know even intuitively is wrong. Instead of acknowledging that we sin, that we are sinners, we blame the devil, or we blame someone else, or we blame our situation, or anyone or anything but ourselves. Heaven forbid that we could be wrong. The murderer can always find a reason for why he killed someone. And that reason usually doesn't excuse him. It pardons him. They deserved it. They did thus and such to me. They were nothing. They weren't important. They didn't deserve to live, and on and on and on and on and on. It takes an act of mercy and grace from God to enable us to face the fact that we're sinners and that we deserve God's wrath, not mercy. However, there are times, such as what we see here with David, perhaps, that we are innocent. We get unjustly accused of something. And, you know, we are the innocent victim, and that seems to be David's petition here, the grounds for it. In verse 3, he acknowledges God that God has tried his heart. God has visited him by night and tested him, and he states that God will find nothing. I think we're required to see it, but David's last statement is referring to the immediate situation that David is addressing. David knew himself to be a sinner. But in this particular situation, he's protesting his innocence. One of the things that I wanted to talk about here is what Spurgeon said of the communings with God during the night. Let me find my place in my notes here. Yeah, you have visited me by night. It's often, at least been my experience, that during the nighttime when we feel ourselves to be closer with God, we're in our beds, we're not occupied with the activities of the day, and it seems like that it's in these times that God seems to much nearer and closer to us. And sometimes it is to comfort, other times it is to convict. And David expressed something here that most believers can say amen to. I don't know about you, I expect it's true of most Christians, there are some times when the Lord can wake you up at night. He can, or maybe before you go to sleep. My habit of late is to read 5 chapters of Scripture before I go to sleep, and I've been doing this for some time. You can see my little 5 little things here, and I divided the Bible up into the history, and then you get into the Psalter, the writings, Ecclesiastes and the Psalms and so forth, and then you get into the prophets, and then you get into the Gospels, and then you get into the epistles. And so last night I was right there. I will go there tonight, start at the next ribbon, turn that over. I'll be in the Gospel, and then my 5 chapters there, and go from there. Now I realize I'm retired. I've got lots of time. I'm not working during the day. I don't have small children. I don't have a lot of things in my life. that take my time and my energy so that, you know, when your head hits the pillow, you're asleep like that because you're worn out. I don't have all of that. So I have the ability, and I've loved doing this. It just kind of something I said, well, I'm going to start doing this because I want to know my Bible better. And so I set myself to read 5 chapters a night, and I've been through the whole Bible at least once or twice since I've been doing this. But it's that nighttime, it seems, when God comes so close to us. I guess because we're not occupied with everything else that's going on in our lives, and we have time to think and we have time to do it. We see a further reference in Psalm 34:13 about keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. God is dealing with David in the night, and this is David's declaration of how he's decided to live his life, and he's addressing the issue that we all face, controlling our tongue, our speech, our proclivity to set our mouth going before we get our brain in gear. David professes a deliberate course of action on his part regarding how he speaks, when he speaks, and what he speaks. He's not defending his case against God. He's telling God, this is what I have purposed to do. And it's not as though he didn't think God didn't know that already, but he felt it was important for him to say it to God. See further reference to the tongue when we progress through the Psalter. For example, in Psalm 34:13, it says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Well, verses 4 and 5 here in Psalm 17, David wrote, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Note the change here. David moves from what God has done for him and his own response in verse 3 to the topic of the works of man. And again, quoting Spurgeon, he said, we should soon imitate the examples of the worst of men if the grace of God did not use the word of God to the topic of the works of man. So Spurgeon says, if we don't do the works of man, it's because God has been gracious to us. We credit God and his grace rather than, you know, I'm perfect. You know, I've completely obeyed. I've followed your word. I'm innocent of all of this. And the Holy Spirit sometimes comes in and goes, bam, no, you're not. So we have to be reminded. David continues to declare his innocence, but the focus has changed somewhat. He brings up the works of man. The reference here, I think, is to the generality of human behavior. We humans tend towards violence against our fellow humans. We see it all around us all of the time. Violence is a part of our society. It has no different, and it was no different in David's day as well. He professes his ability to keep from following the ways of the violent. The active ingredient is the words of your lips. He's speaking to God's lips. Keep the words of your lips. He's obeyed the word of God and thus has been able to avoid the ways of the violent. He professes his obedience to God's law. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So what David is stating here is what we might call active obedience or purposeful obedience to what God requires of us. Note how David said this. The topic is, as noted, the works of man. And David's assumption is that the works of man tend toward evil and violence. And how has David avoided that trap? How has he not also walked in that pathway that is common to mankind? And you look at what David says, by the word of your lips. So he knows the voice of the Lord. He communes with the Lord. He knew the Mosaic writings. He also listened for the voice of the Lord. And so that's not bragging on David's part. It's an affirmation of the intent of his heart toward God and his seeking active obedience for what God required of him. Now, the Reformation is several thousand years later, but the word that David wrote, the Psalter, has been with us since the time that David wrote them. In our day, we find the word of your lips in Scripture. That's why we go here. We find our pathway in the Word of God written and in the active work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. we should never forget the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't do anything. We don't move. We don't understand anything. It's required. It is the Holy Spirit who activates our minds and our hearts and enables us. It requires effort at all times to train our minds and our hearts to hear, and even more so, to obey. This is a constant battle. I've reached that point in my life where I can look back over my years and I can advise young people. One of the battles of life is until you're converted, you don't even know you're in a battle. But once you're converted and once the Lord speaks to your heart and once the scriptures become meaningful to you, then you've got a battle going on and you're going to fight it the rest of your life. Because it never ends this side of heaven. And that is the battle between our sinful natures and God, the Holy Spirit. That's a fight. And sometimes our bodies come at us in ways we don't expect, very often, as a matter of fact. And sometimes, like a friend of mine said one time, he said, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit just lets me sit there and wallow in that mess. He does, doesn't he? Now, verses 6 and 7, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. So what's the right hand of God all about? That was the place of power. Yeah, this was the hand of power. And so that's why there's references to the right hand of God, as Ben said, the ruling authority. He continues his plea in these verses to God for a hearing, and this is the kind of language that springs from a heart in turmoil, in fear, in distress of some kind. The person who's happy and everything's going well and there's no problems in the world and they're getting along fine and, you know, and all that kind of, they don't pray like this. This is a person who's in distress. This is a person who's in danger. This is a person who needs help. And we don't know exact circumstances of David's cry here, but we know that it was real. So David surrounds his request, his plea before God, with affirmations of God's willingness to hear and act. Look at his words, I call upon you. David's reference to this point of God's involvement, God's nature, God's character resolve themselves into David's action. I call upon you. David is presenting his plea and his need before God. And he couples this need to another affirmation of God's character and God's actions. David states his reason for calling on God. He says of God, for you will answer me, O God. This is yet another affirmation of who God is and what he will do for his people. David knew that he wasn't going into speaking to a vacuum. He knew he wasn't speaking to the stars and the clouds and whatever else. He was speaking to the God who made all of that, who created all of that. He was speaking to a God who hears. And it was David's faith. He asked three things of God. A, incline your ear to me. That is the same thing as asking God to hear and listen. He had a petition, a need, in a desperate situation. That's followed by another request. Hear my words. This is that doubling that we talked about. It's typical of Hebrew. Maybe the point to the level of David's felt need, his worry, his desire, and it's a means of emphasis. And then David follows by asking God to see, wondrously show your steadfast love. What David is, his situation, I think, was he wanted God to act in a way that is out of the ordinary. He wants two things from God. He asked for a wondrous display of his love for David, which David declares to be a steadfast love. That is, God's love is declared to be consistent, to be present, and to be permanent. He's wanting a demonstration of God's love not only for himself, but for all those who seek refuge from their adversaries in God's right hand. So Spurgeon had the following to say at this point: marvelous in its antiquity, its distinguishing character, its faithfulness, its immutability, and above all, marvelous in the wonders which it works. The marvelous grace which has redeemed us with the precious blood of God's only begotten is here invoked to come to the rescue. David's asking God to rescue him from the situation that he's in. In the last part of verse 7, David says, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. A longhand declaration of God's nature and being. The whole phrase acts in the same manner that we might use the word God's power or God's holiness, etc. In David's phrase, God is addressed as the Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. The whole phrase is treated as an attribute of God. So, like we would say, we might talk about God's providence, God's mercy, God's grace. David's got this whole long phrase that you could kind of, if you could compact it into a word, it would be like that. But he says, the whole phrase is the Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. In other words, that's like a single adjective. But David was long on words, so he's talking about who God is and what God does, and it's a word of praise. It's a word of why I'm here praying to you, why I believe that you can help me with this, why I'm doing all of these things. He made this great statement about God's nature, about what he does for those who turn to him for refuge in the face of an adversary or adversarial situations. It is, on the one hand, a great theological statement. David knew his theology. He didn't know it as well as we do because didn't yet know about Christ, but given this time when he lived, David knew his theology. And it would not be an unhelpful exercise. It's on the one hand, like I said, a great theological statement, and we could sit here in our study this morning and discuss the attributes of God and see how it fits, and in this classroom environment we're in today, that would not be an unhelpful exercise, by the way, if we had time. We could benefit from it in many ways, but that's not how David is using this sentence. David wasn't writing his institutes, so to speak, to take a note from Calvin, from his study. David was engaged in life. He was facing many dangers and toils and snares. He's in a tense situation. His life may be hanging in the balance, and his need is desperate, and his cry is deep, and his need is, his need is desperate and deep and scary. He's turning to the ultimate source of help in his time of need, and we need at least to hear what the Germans would call here David's Sitzem Leben, which is his situation in life. He's calling upon God in the midst of desperation, a crisis, a confrontation with enemies. There is sweat, blood, and tears in his writings, and he's turning to his only true source of help. He's turning to God. I'm sure all of you are familiar, the Jews had a name for God that they wouldn't pronounce. It's the same word from which we get our word Jehovah. People that put it in, trying to make it pronounceable in our day, is call it Yahweh. That was the name for God that was best exemplified his power and his ability and his greatness, and it was such a great name that human languages, human tongues, at least in the time of the Jews, and still to this day, they won't pronounce that. If they are reading their Old Testament and they see that, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, when they see that, they say Adonai. They don't say, try to pronounce the Yahweh. We think that's where they got Jehovah from, or where the reformers and so forth, or whoever came up with Jehovah. But that name was not pronounceable to the Jews and still isn't to this day. They don't say that word. They say Adonai when they see what we call Yahweh. And so he's asking God for a wondrous display of his love in a time of great need. And again, Mr. Spurgeon says, he is the God of salvation. It is his present and perpetual habit to save believers. Wasn't Spurgeon great? It is his present and perpetual habit to save believers. He puts forth his best and most glorious strength, using his right hand of wisdom and might to save all those of whatsoever rank or class who trust themselves with him. Happy faith, thus to secure the omnipotent protection of heaven. Blessed God to be thus gracious to unworthy mortals when they have but grace to rely upon thee. The right hand of God is interposed between the saints and all harm. God is never at a loss for means. His own bare hand is enough. Wasn't Spurgeon great? I just love Spurgeon. Now look at verses 8 and 9 here in David's psalm. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. You know, I get the picture of out on the African plains, an antelope surrounded by a flock of jackals or something, you know, and they're tearing at him, and that's kind of the picture you get of David here. Now, the apple of one's eye has a reference in English to someone who's important and holds a place of importance. It's not uncommon to hear a daughter, for example, who is the apple of her father's eye. It means they hold a special place or a standing in someone's opinion or love or esteem, etc. It's an English phrase, however. The Hebrew didn't say apple. I'm not even sure they knew what apples were in that time. They're probably talking about the pupil of the eye. Of course, they didn't understand character of the eye either. There was just that dark spot there, and that was probably what that means or refers to. But it means a place of importance. It means a place of notice. So if you're in the apple of God's eye, then God's looking at you. And that's what he's saying here. Verses 8 and 9 are a further plea for God's help and deliverance. The shadow of your wings calls to mind the mother bird who spreads her wings over her young to protect them in rain or something like that. You know, even the chickens will, the old mother hen will spread her wings around down and the little chicks will run under it. And I was 10 or 11 years old. We lived in the country and we had chickens and the mother hens would be out there with their baby chicks. And when a hawk would fly over, the mother hen had a special cry that she would make this special noise. And those little chicks would just run right under her, you know, and she would spread her wings over them and protect them from that hawk. The hawk couldn't see them because they were under her wings. And she would, they just had this get over here cry that they would do. I don't remember exactly what it sounded like, but I knew back then. And the little chickens would come under them. So that's what this is. Verse 9 describes just who the enemy is. They are the wicked who do me violence. While David describes it as an enemy who aggressively is seeking to do him harm, or as the translators of the ESV wrote, violence, the imagery is not lacking in our own day. We see the culture of our own nation becoming increasingly violent. This disaster in Afghanistan is another illustration of levels of violent behaviors we've not seen in a long time. Apparently, they're going door to door, and if you're a Christian, you get taken down right there. This is all a direct result of the fall. We're fallen creatures. There's hardly any behavior that we would not be capable of if God weren't gracious to us. God didn't protect us, if God didn't keep us from ourselves as much as anything else. There's hardly anything that we wouldn't be capable of doing. It's a direct result of the fall. David experiences something similar. He turns to God to help him, to save him from this building threat. Verses 10 and 12, he describes his enemy. They close their hearts to pity. You think about that. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Like a lion, he is like a lion, eager to tear as a young lion lurking in ambush. Human history is filled with examples of those who close their hearts to pity. We need only recall what is called the massacre of the innocents, when Herod the Great ordered the slaughter of all the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, seeking to kill this newborn king the wise men had told him about. He had closed his heart to pity. It takes a king devoid of pity under such a, to order such a massacre. And soldiers also devoid of pity to carry out the command. They abuse every generation, or they're here in every generation. They tend toward arrogance, those who close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. The arrogant tend to think that they are all that matters, that they are of more value than any other who ever lived. It's a self-centeredness on steroids. In verses 11 and 12, David tells God that these people have surrounded him and his people. He likens them to a lion who's eager to tear and destroy anything he can catch, and like a young lion lurking in ambush. The prince of darkness hates all the saints for their master's sake. This is again Spurgeon. The Lord Jesus is one of us. Herein is our hope. He is the breaker and will clear a way for us through the hosts which environ us. The hatred of the powers of evil is continuous and energetic, for they watch every step, knowing that the time may come when they shall catch us by surprise. If our spiritual adversaries thus compass every step, how anxiously should we guard all our movements, lest by any means we should be betrayed into evil. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth. Now, verses 13 and 15. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You filled their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. David calls on the Lord for help. Arise, O Lord. And Spurgeon again, the more furious the attack, the more fervent the psalmist's prayers. His eye rests singly upon the Almighty, and he feels that God has but to rise from the seat of his patience, and the work will be performed at once. Let the lion spring upon us. If Jehovah steps between us, we need no better defense. Living and dying, they lacked for nothing but grace, and alas, that lack spoils everything. They had a fair portion within the little circle of time, but eternity entered not into their calculations. They were penny wise, but pound foolish. They remembered the present and forgot the future. They fought for the shell and lost the kernel. David says in verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What a great conclusion to a great psalm. Note that David wrote here at the end, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Do you know, not mentally, but experientially, the meaning of that word satisfied? How many of us are completely satisfied? I'm not raising my hand because I am. I'm raising that to indicate, raise your hand if you're completely satisfied. I have found life to be one big stretch for that elusive thing that provides what David mentions here, satisfaction. That is a lost word in our culture. Everything, and I mean almost everything in our present culture, and for all others, no doubt, since Adam and Eve, has been a furious attempt to obtain that most elusive of all situations, satisfaction, to be satisfied. That place where the race is over, the weapons are all sheathed, the longing for something more is forgotten. The push to excel or to get or to grow or to achieve is over. We have reached the summit. We have obtained the unobtainable. We have succeeded. We can at last lie down to rest and know that we have achieved satisfaction. Everything is okay. There are no more mountains to climb or goals to achieve or loads to carry. We are satisfied. We are happy. The race is finished. Brothers and sisters, we will never get to that point in any other place or in any other way but through the love of God that has been stored up for us in Christ Jesus and applied to us through the Holy Spirit. David lays it out for us so clearly in this last verse. Look at it again and savor the promise that is held out to us here. Only in God, only through Christ, only in the gospel, all our satisfaction will be gained as it was for David, in the likeness of God, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have, as I do, a great desire to find satisfaction, here it is in the likeness of God, in the face of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our hope, our satisfaction. Now, what are we to make of a psalm like this, verses 6 and 7, are the basic plea in all of this, I think. David defines there his reason for calling upon God. He had surrounded this plea with acclamations of God's activity with him personally. David had what we in our day would call a personal relationship with God. He surrounds his cry for help with acclamation about God's character, God's ability, God's protection, God's help and deliverance, etc. Taking all this in, what can we say about David's relationship with God? The question applies because David is taking his problems to the Lord. He's pleading with God to help him. He's confident that God will help him. And I call this segment application. How could this psalm be used in our own day? First, we have to understand as completely and as well as we're able just who God is and why we would want to go to him in every situation, particularly in a situation as dire as David's apparently was. Stating who God is, one of David's ways of advancing his appeal. He's telling God why he's going to God, seeking help from God in the situation which David has found himself, which God put him in. First, we see that God is a God who hears. We should never doubt that God hears our every plea, our every request, our every praise. He knows our very thoughts. God is a God who sees and understands not only the situation at hand, but the inward state of the petitioner. He knows it all. God is a God who knows. David reminded God of all that he had done and not done, knowing that he wasn't presenting anything before God that wasn't already known. God is a God who answers his servants when they call upon him. If David hadn't believed this, the whole prayer would have been an exercise in futility. God is a God who loves. David asked God to show his love, but he in his request acknowledges God's love for those who seek refuge in him. God is a God who protects. David asked God to deliver him from the wicked by means of God's own sword. In verse 15, David closes with an affirmation of what would happen to him in the next life, I think. He actually will see God. He will behold God's face in righteousness. He, David, will awake and be satisfied with God's likeness. That's what he's saying. God is a God who ultimately satisfies the longing of his children to be in his presence, immediately in his presence, to see him as he is. There and there only is where the child of God will find complete joy and satisfaction when they're enabled to behold the face of God in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this psalm outlines one of the reasons why I've been providing the attributes of God to you in this class. It is an aid to our minds and our hearts in knowing the God we love and seek and worship. It's to keep him from being some nebulous something or someone out there, you know, the big guy upstairs or whatever, you know, the culture calls him. The culture has no clue. We know God. We have an experience of God. We're aware of his presence and all the other attributes of his nature. We must not live in fear and trepidation, brothers and sisters. I say this to myself more than anyone else because I'm a worrier. I tend to think the sky is falling too often. You know, I'm Henny Penny of the adult world. We can pray David's prayer after him, but we also need to know David's God to whom he prayed. We have it better than David had it, you know. We also know the eternal and blessed Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And we also know God's Holy Spirit in a way that David didn't. The Holy Spirit who comes to us, who ministers to us, speaks to us, comforts us, and leads us and reveals to us the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can, like David, be satisfied with his likeness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find ourselves so often in the positions of what we consider to be weakness, in positions of fear, in positions of worry, and positions of being afraid of the events of the day and so on, Lord. We just pray that you would today and always remember, help us to remember, and remind us that we belong to you. And even if we're in a situation that will ultimately result in our death, that is perfectly fine, Lord, because we know that you're going to be there after we die. We know this life is not everything. We know it's not our home. We know this world is not our home. We know our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, Lord God, that you would just give us strength and give us hope and give us confidence and give us peace as we seek you through him and through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be here today in your Holy Spirit, that you would be with our brother Greg as he preaches the gospel to us, that you would be with us in our song service and in our prayers, O Lord, that your name would be glorified among us, that Jesus would be praised among us, and your Holy Spirit would be here in power and in love and in encouragement and in give us faith, O Lord, to know these things. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.